Pencils down.
All right.
On the speaker side, question one, who's the speaker of Acts 4?
Peter.
Peter, good.
A.
Acts 17?
Paul.
Acts 20?
Paul.
Paul again. Acts 7?
Stephen.
Could be Stephen. Acts 13?
Yeah.
Paul.
Paul.
Take that car, man.
Yeah, that's Paul. Acts 2?
Peter.
Good. Acts 14?
Paul.
We got Paul again. Acts 10?
Peter.
Good. Acts 26?
Paul.
Good. Acts 5?
6, 7.
Not Stephen.
Oh, come on.
Not Stephen. He's only one. That's the one. It's a notable one.
Got to be Peter.
Got to be Peter, right? Good. Hey, I remember that. Well, actually, I was about to spoil the next one. Acts 3?
Peter.
All right. Good. How are you doing on that one?
I got it.
Good.
That's
good. All right, here's the audience one.
There's some
important.
Tricky ones here.
There's one in particular, yes. Acts 4? Who's the audience in that? Yeah, but more specifically, it's the Sanhedrin. So we're looking at the D. We're looking at the D on this one. Acts 17?
All right, I'm going to say AD.
The Gentiles. B. Good, good. Yeah, this is just the Gentiles. Acts 20? E. Good. This is the only time it's in front of Christians here, right? It's the only sermon we have. That's what Eric referenced last Wednesday night. All right, Acts 7?
A or D?
Again, yeah, A, sure, but D more specifically, yeah, in front of the Sanhedrin. Acts 13?
C.
Good, Jews and Gentiles.
That's when
he mentions all three there. He says, he mentions at the end of that, Jews, proselytes, and he says Gentiles. Earlier in the sermon, he mentions God-fearers, mm-hmm. right? But then later he lays it out and says, all right, Acts 2?
That's
Jews. Good. Acts 14?
That's Jews and Gentiles.
So that one's just Gentiles in Acts 14. And remember, that's when he healed. He healed the man, and they what did they do?
Oh, is that the Zeus?
Yeah, they start calling him Zeus and Hermes, and they want to deify both of them. He preaches the Gentiles there. Acts 10?
That's cool.
Gentiles.
Yeah, okay, so you could say C. You could say C, yeah. But who's the target audience is a Gentile. So I think B is a better answer there. Acts 26, this is the tricky.
Got Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah, all right, so Jews and Gentiles
you
here.
You have to know that Drusilla was Jewish.
And a little bit about Agrippa as well. But we'll get into that a little later.
That's a mess.
Number 10, Acts 5.
That's A.
Technically the Sanhedrin again. Really threw y'all off for that one. I wanted to give another category. Acts 3.
I've got D.
Acts 3, we have just the Jews there as well. How are you doing that?
Okay.
Now, what's the purpose? What do you think is the purpose in understanding who they're talking to? Add a sentence to this class.
What they bring out in their
sermons is certainly a part of it. Now, you'll remember there's a lot of consistency, right? There's a lot of things that go. But how they bring it up is certainly a part of it.
You have to have, the speaker has to have the commonality of what the audience knows and how to bring them into his message.
Right, so we mentioned Acts 17, he's speaking to Gentiles there. What's something unique that he brings up in Acts 17 when he is talking to the Athenians of Mars Hill? Who does he quote?
Their poets
and their philosophers, right? You wouldn't do that to the Jews. So there's a particular audience there. Now, there is no scripture directly quoted. However, is the Bible mentioned within?
Yes.
Yeah, it's everywhere in that text. So it's consistent in that the themes are the same.
the Bible is referenced. But in Stephen's sermon, the amount of direct quotes and references to Jewish history, it's littered with it. It's everywhere. So the perspectives are going to be a little different. But it's good for us to know the audience.
Okay, dear brother.
Go ahead.
May I contend with the teacher?
Sure. I question if you do this with Marty, but that's just...
Okay. So, in that audience, when they're trying, when he's speaking to them...
Chapter
14.
Okay.
Guess who's in the audience? The people from Antioch and Iconium, and they're Jewish. And they won over the crowd.
I stay corrected.
You agree?
Seems
okay.
Right. I mean, I'd have to resort to my Bible, but yeah.
All right. I mean, FYI.
All right, that's good. That's good.
They pulled the crowd over, so they were kind of combined, Jews and Gentiles.
Sure.
Thank you.
On that note, let's continue into Acts chapter 26. This is the last class. We're going to do some review next time. If you're looking at our outline, again, we divide that up into five parts. Beginning in Acts 21, we see transition into Jerusalem. And from there, he goes into, he has to speak with a bunch of rulers, and we'll glance over some of that. As far as the objectives for tonight, we really want to look at the circumstances that set up Paul being in front of Agrippa. We want to look at different points that he brings up from his own testimony, his own autobiography. And we want to list some evidences that he presents to Agrippa. Now, before I get there, this was a slide that Marty had for Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul keeps referencing his example before the elders of Ephesus. This is who Paul was, and this is what Paul did. Now, what Paul did is crucial to where we're going to go after this. But what he actually did was he served with humility. He kept nothing back. He proclaimed and taught publicly from house to house. He did not value his own life. He shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. He washed and warned everyone night and day with tears, supported himself and others, and he supported the weak. These are the things that he did. But as he goes on trial, you'll see a lot of different things that he is accused of doing. Some of them true, some of them not. This is a really quick timeline. I only have it in this PowerPoint. If you want to reference it later, looking at it right now is all we're going to do with it. But this I want to spend a little bit of time on. I don't know if y'all can see that very well. This is the timeline of all the different things that they accused him of. In Acts 21 and verse 8, it says that he teaches all men, which is unique and certainly important, but that he's a teaching against the people, the law, and this place. What's this place?
The temple,
right? And that he brought Greeks into the temple. But looking back at he's against the people, the law, and this place, who else was accused of doing something very similar?
Stephen
was, right? They said the same thing about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and that's one reason why he was stoned and killed. In chapter 21, he's rescued, right? What's probably going to happen to Paul had there not been someone to rescue?
That's probably why they used the same thing what they did with Stephen. They want the same result.
Yeah, good. Acts 21:38. Someone who clearly doesn't know what's going on asked him if he was the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion. That wasn't it. Accused of preaching to the Gentiles. Well, that's true. 23 and verse 6. He is on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's true. He was accused concerning questions of their law. 24. Now, keep in mind, in Acts 24, this is Tertullus speaking, who's like this appointed guy who uses a lot of hyperbole to try and persuade, and you can kind of sense it in this. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. Speaking of the temple, by the way, do they have proof for that?
No,
do you remember that? What did they kind of connected two dots that didn't need to be connected. What did they say? Do you remember?
Oh, because he had the the Gentile.
Yeah, we saw him with some guy at another time, so he probably brought him into the temple too, and that was kind of the idea there. 25, just serious complaints. That's good. 25:19. Jews had some questions against him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And then 26, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Do you see any... there's some consistency in here. And again, some of it being true, some of it not. But we're going to look at how Paul defends himself, kind of, in Acts chapter 26. But here's how he's defended himself to this point. Acts 24, verse 12, he says, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." And in Acts 21, who was inciting the crowd, by the way? Who kind of created this? Yeah, the Jews did, right? Okay. And then verse 18, "In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob or with the tumult." 25 verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." And then he notably appeals to Caesar after that. And then in 22 and 26, he offers up his personal testimony, among other things, as a defense. Any comments or questions about these accusations and his defenses to this point? All right. This is the outline of his discussion with Agrippa and Festus. It was pretty simple. I was going to have you come up with your own, but it lays it out pretty easy. Pre-conversion, conversion, post-conversion. That's pretty much how it goes there. All right. Let's go ahead and begin reading through the text. I think this is big enough to... Your eyes will adjust. Verse 1, he says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews.'" Did Paul have to speak to King Agrippa?
Not after his appeal.
No, not really. He was there, and so Festus kind of says, "Well, hey, you can talk to him, right?"
So I don't know if this is going to be one of your questions about why he says, "I'm happy." He wanted to do this. That's what Jesus said. At some point, you're going to be speaking to a king.
Sure.
Is this the first king? This is the first time.
So,
No,
I think you're right. I think that's one reason why he would be happy about this. But that was going to be a question. Why would Paul be happy? I think there's multiple reasons for that.
He wants to convert him.
Yeah. I think that's important. I think he's already appealed to Caesar. He doesn't need to speak to anybody. But he's happy to talk about this with Agrippa. He doesn't seem to have any intention on becoming free as a result of this. It doesn't strike me as that way. I think he just wants to have an opportunity to speak to Agrippa. But why Agrippa? Well, in verse 3, "Especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews." Now, quick history lesson, and many of you all here could probably speak to this better than I could, but Agrippa was important to the Jews in that he was the superintendent of the temple at Jerusalem. He was, in fact, Jewish by religion. Now, he wasn't a practicing Jew in the same sense as Paul states later on, being a Pharisee, but at the same time, he was a practicing Jew. He ended up being hated by the Jews, mostly because he was in an incestuous relationship with his sister, who is also in attendance here. But he also proves to be more loyal to the Romans than the Jews. After Paul, he actually appoints thousands of soldiers to fight against the Jews, and so he's not really a friend of the Jews, but he is, in fact, Jewish, and he does know their customs and their questions.
Well, according to my chart, his grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one that built the temple.
Sure, yeah. So he has quite...
Legacy.
Right, he has legacy, and he has quite the connection. his father would have been more favorable to the Jews than he. But yeah, we'll see that. So I believe that has something to do with the fact, with the reason why he's happy to be there as well. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So they, who's they? The Jews, right? And? Yeah, I think that's important. If we look at, again, chapter 22 is another testimony of Paul's conversion story. He's told this story before. And 22 adds this detail in verse 5, that as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, they all knew. And again, Paul calls this out by saying, if they were actually willing to testify about this, they could say all these things about me too. And they've known this to be true from my youth.
His teacher was Gamaliel, who sat on the Sanhedrin.
Right. Yeah. He has people that you can talk to if you wanted to affirm what I'm about to tell you. He says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, the promise is something that's been mentioned before. What is the promise?
Messiah.
Okay, the Messiah, right? Okay, so we've referenced this mostly using Psalms, but there's other places too. But these are two verses that we've looked at in some detail. Psalm 89, verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindness, which you swore to David in your truth, right? There was this promise that was going to happen. And then Psalm 16, this one is significant simply because it's the reference to the resurrection. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There was this promise, a promise that the Jews were familiar with. Now, he says in verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now, this promise was so significant. How significant was it to the Jews? Verse 7 kind of tells us. How hopeful were they?
You getting to like night and day?
Yeah, they're earnestly serving God night and day in reference to the promise. So this is something that they were expecting. They knew about. And then he says in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Well, that seems like a pivot to another direction. But is it? What is the promise? Not just of the Messiah, but specifically what?
He would not have
corruption, right? This is referenced in 23 and verse 6. He says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So in chapter 23, he mentions not just the hope that I am being judged, but the hope and resurrection. Those two things are linked together. They are not to be separated. So if you're going to be Jewish and you believe in this hope, you should also believe in this resurrection of the Messiah as well. Now, if you remember, we've referenced it a lot in this class, that two-step approach to conversion. Remember, the first being trying to prove that the Christ needed to suffer, the Christ needed to die, and the Christ would be raised. First prove that, and then prove that, well, Jesus was that Christ, right? So this is kind of that first proof there, that there would be a resurrection. And then he kind of pivots again in verse 9. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What does Jesus have to do with this? Well, he is that promise, right? He is that hope that he's on trial for. So that's the connection there. And he begins telling about his story. Verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. Now, I point out chief priests. What had the chief priest recently done to Paul? And you can even look back to Stephen. Yeah, they tried to kill many times, tried to kill Paul, actually killed Stephen. So again, he is on trial for what? Well, creating, like having a mob, creating this huge tumult and stuff like that. But who is the one who's actually doing that? At the end of chapter 22, verse 30, he mentions the chief priests and how what they were doing with Paul. And then at the beginning of chapter 23, Paul is speaking to them. And by the end of it, they want to kill him. So who's actually the one who's raising Cain in this area? Well, that would be the chief priest. I just add that parenthetically. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then chapter 22 also mentions that Stephen, Saul was there with Stephen. Paul mentions that in chapter 22. We also see that in chapter 8. The beginning of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 7. Verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven. That light is significant. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You all ever heard that phrase before, kick against the goads? Do you know what that means?
Yes.
What's that mean?
What a goad with goad.
Mm-hmm.
Sharp stick or a sharp with a point on it, and when you had an animal, you're trying to get them to.
Trying to poke and prod them to do what you want them to do, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And then sometimes that animal would kick it, and that would just hurt them.
Yeah.
And then they're
not paying attention to what you're trying to do.
And then they would just realize, okay, I should probably just keep moving.
So there was something, well, Jesus said, there's something you knew.
Yeah.
You're kicking against this.
So I find this interesting. And if I remember that, if I remember right, I believe Marty made reference to this before. There really seems to be this inner conflict within Paul. I don't know. It doesn't say that Paul wrestled within himself what he was doing was right or wrong. But this verse to me, and this verse is also used in chapter 9 in that story, to kick against the goats, it almost seems as though Paul knew that it wasn't just fruitless what he was doing, that, well, the Christians are going to continue anyway, so that in that way it was kicking against the goats. I think it's against his own conscience that he is working against to some extent. Perhaps it's seeing Stephen die. And then not only that, but what was Stephen saying when he died? Exactly what Jesus says on the cross. Forgive them. I got to think, again, this is just my thinking. I got to think that pricked Paul's heart some. And then, again, he said that he was, it says in verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What was that? What would that have meant?
If they're blaspheming, you're torturing people to get them to
get them to
say, to curse God,
denounce Christ. They're trying to get them to say the exact opposite of what they've been professing, right? Now that word compelled, it could mean that he actually convinced them to, but it could also mean that he just attempted to do so. I wonder if there were some who refused.
Certainly,
and that just it hurt him. It pricked his heart some, which. Perhaps makes Saul the perfect candidate for doing what he's about to do. He is learned. He's a genius as far as the law is concerned. He is extremely zealous and willing to do whatever he is commanded to do. And he has a tender heart. And I think you see that in this, that he is kicking against the goads. I gotta believe that there was something in Paul that knew what he was doing was wrong. And now this light shines him. Turning him away from darkness to light, and now he's finally able to see. Any thoughts on that?
Another possible way to interpret compelling them to blaspheme.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been viewed by the Jews as blasphemous to declare that Jesus Christ was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So by forcing them to do that publicly, it would have justified him in killing them. So
sure.
Compelling them
sure.
to make that confession public.
That's good. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, that's good. Like signing off on their own death sentence. Yeah, yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
And also add this just as like a side point. How often do we do that? I think that's something that we really need to check ourselves on. How often are we kicking against the goads when there's something we know we should probably be doing? Someone we should be helping? Someone that we should be reaching out to? Or just a life change in general, and yet we're constantly just kicking and kicking and kicking. There's life all around us. It'd be good for us to stare at it some, and perhaps change as Paul did. But in verse 15 it says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, again, I reference chapter 9 and 22 tell this story as well. These are some points that are brought up in these chapters, but not in 26. Ananias isn't mentioned here, but he's mentioned in both 9 and 22. Baptism is mentioned, but not in this one. This vision to Ananias is mentioned in chapter 9, but Paul doesn't reference it. Maybe because he didn't get it. 22, he talks about this trance, and in that trance, Jesus talks to him about speaking to the Gentiles. I think that's what Paul is mentioning here in verse 16 and on, is kind of what was revealed in that trance after reaching Damascus. But I'll pick up in verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet," this is Jesus speaking, "for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles." We see examples of that in these places. "To whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I really like verse 18. I'm going to have more to say on that later. Verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem." Again, we see the parallel passages there. "And throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance." Now, have we seen repentance to this point in these sermons that we've talked about? Like every single one of them, right? They're in every single one of them. Turning to God, believing, yeah, we've seen that. And as far as, but then followed it up with, then do works. This is something that I think we resist, is the idea of saying that we need to do works. And for good reason, because the Bible clearly states that we are not saved by our own works. We're saved by the grace of God, and we need to believe that firmly. However, the Bible clearly tells us that there are things we need to do as well. Peter has even said the very same thing in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when he's speaking to Cornelius. He says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." There are things that we need to do. After you repent, like the word literally means turning around, that would mean you are walking in a different direction and you are doing different things. Now you must do works that are befitting of repentance. That makes sense? This is consistent with this message. This is consistent with what the commission was from Jesus to the apostles to teach. Verse 21, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." These are the specific ones about Moses that were referenced before. I could put it, the whole list of what the prophets have said, but you can look back at your other lessons and see that. But what did the prophets say would come? What did Moses and the prophets talk about?
One just like him.
One just like him, right? That this leader, this Christ, this Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Again, that light that was mentioned, that light, that blinding light that from Paul, and Jesus is called what? What does Jesus call himself? He is the light, right? Yeah. Okay, so this light is supposed to change. And in Isaiah 49, which is also quoted verbatim in Acts 13, Paul has used this verse before in saying that he would go to the Gentiles. I love this passage. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It'd be too small just to save the Jews. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." This light would also appear to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that the Pharisee of Pharisees is the one who is bringing this light. Because when Paul quotes it in Acts 13, he says that the prophet said to us that this is what we should be doing. Paul has taken this prophecy about him, that he should be the one who is speaking to the Jews and specifically to the Gentiles. And he uses this as a reference to this is what he should be doing. And as he said in verse 12, "I was obedient to that heavenly vision. I have been obedient to that message." That we would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This same blinding light that Paul had, he would bring and teach the message of that light to all these other people. Now, that's the end of his sermon, kind of. He gets interrupted. He gets interrupted in verse 24. We hear from Festus. "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Why do you think he said that? Who is Festus?
Festus really got his appointment because his brother was an aide to Caesar.
Right.
He was a former slave. So I think that's very condescending. He has been elevated from a slave to this position. I think it's very condescending.
But what's causing him to be condescending? This message has caused him to say, "You're going crazy.
Oh.
You're nuts."
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, perhaps. But I don't think he would have been quite as offended by that. So if you remember, there is a similar response in a previous sermon that Paul gave.
Felix.
So in Acts chapter 17, what was the result of that sermon? How did the Gentiles react to that?
They worshipped him.
So that's in 14. In 17, remember he said, "And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they mocked him." I mean, that's what we're getting. I think he's hearing this resurrection of the dead, and you're crazy. This is ridiculous. Because then he also said, like, Paul almost anticipated this, right? In verse 8, he says that it's not a crazy thing that the dead is raised, right? And here, well, it is crazy according to Festus. But a similar response is in chapter 17. And Paul says, verse 25, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." May we always speak the words of truth and reason. Where are those words found? In the scripture that Paul is quoting, in the scripture that Paul is referencing here, in the Holy Spirit that has delivered this message. "For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Now, what thing do you think he's referring to here?
The resurrection.
Yeah. This death and resurrection of Jesus, this wasn't done in a corner. Where was this done?
In Jerusalem.
Again, Agrippa knows all these things. This is done in his backyard. He knows exactly what's going on here. This has not escaped him. He understands these things. And which leads him to say in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Which I think the answer would have been yes. Right? Being a Jew, I think he believes what the prophets have said. "I know that you believe." To which Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, I'm going to guess your version says something a little different, perhaps, unless you're reading from the New King James. "You almost persuade me." What do y'all have?
"In a short time, you will persuade me."
Yeah, maybe if you had more time to keep going, but I'm going to stop you right here before you can do that. Maybe I'd be a Christian. Anything else? I mean, I'm not entirely sure what that means. However, it seems as though I see your point. I see what you're saying, but I'm all right.
The NIV says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me?
Yeah, almost that condescending tone that you mentioned before. Sure, and there might be some of that too. But it is a compelling argument. You believe these things, right? Don't you, Agrippa? I know that you do. So why would you not believe in this hope delivered through Jesus? Well, Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.
So the ESV kind of continues with that idea about the duration.
Okay.
So sure or long.
The 29, he says, Paul said, whether short or long.
Oh, sure.
I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day would become as I am, except for these chains.
Yeah, whether I have a short amount of time or a long amount of time, I want you to be like I am, except not in chains, right? Also, as a side point, Christian, he mentions Christian there, which is interesting. The only other time that it's mentioned is when he's talking about Antioch of Syria. So it seems as though, and that was a while ago, it seems as though message travels, right? Yeah.
It kind of comes back to your point, like this is not done in the corner.
Right.
He's so knowledgeable in all the things that he's happened, he even knows this new colloquial framework that people are calling.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know what's even going on with these Christians. Do you understand these things? Why aren't you convinced? I'll say as a side note, when I was converted, I was in a study that I didn't realize was put together for me, but I thought we were just studying with a group, and they all just turned and looked at me and said, "What's keeping you from submitting yourself to Christ?" Just looking directly at me and calling me out like that. Why aren't you a Christian yet? You know these things. I mean, that's essentially what they did. And I needed that. And that's exactly what caused me to make that step. And I think that's what Paul's trying to do here, is call them out on the things that you know. Why aren't you doing this? How many people do y'all know like that? We're just stubborn in that this way of life is what I want. I don't care about what facts you're presenting in front of me. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not going to. So...
Whatever the interpretation is of verse 28, Agrippa, it does seem positive, don't you think? I think the fact that he goes on to have this little powwow with, you know, Bernice and
right.
Felix, let's not kill him.
Yeah, yeah. It's certainly not enough to kill him. And I do think his ears are perked. But obviously, it's not as positive as we would want.
But it was seemingly intended to end the conversation.
Sure. Yeah. All right. And I wanted to get to these.
Do you think he wanted to end the conversation because he knew?
Possible.
He's like,
yeah.
Don't tell me anymore.
I'll
be more guilty.
Yeah.
If you keep on talking.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
He wanted to be politically correct.
I think that's a part of it as well.
He loved his kingdom.
He loved his kingdom.
Yeah.
And there were a lot of other things that he probably would prefer.
So that message about repenting, changing things, giving up things, Felix had the same response.
And having the works befitting of repentance.
So that's already in our mind, Lord. We cannot continue to live as we are. And am I willing to give this up?
Yeah.
And so when you just a quick flash and they're going, I kind of like this king thing and this power and this other stuff, and no, I'm just not willing to do that.
He probably could have kept that place, but I think that maybe the biggest thing would have been Bernice.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. And she's right there.
Yeah.
What a mess.
So by way of application, I don't think we have time to talk about all three of these. I do want you to look at question two. Take a look at verses 18 and 20. Look at verses 18 and 20. How does Paul's life serve as an example of verses 18 and 20? I'll read verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness the light from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who may have been who have been sanctified by faith in me. And then in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, he said, neither to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance.
How does Paul's life serve as an example of that?
He did the very thing he was preaching the
episode. Yeah, so well, why is he telling his personal story here?
Because
you see it.
Yeah.
You can see it in my life if you look at it. And this is extremely important to me. I stole this slide, and I can't remember who, probably Marty. He goes from being the chief persecutor to this chief proclaimer. It's as if no one proclaimed Jesus more than the one who tried to tear him down. And I think there's a lot of significance to his story being told three times. And you can look even further. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about, this is who I was, but I count all these things but rubbish to me. I don't care about these things anymore. All these things that were supposed to be a pride to me, I don't care about that. Why? Because there is one who is raised. The fact that Paul's life is talked about in such detail in the New Testament, I think in the same way that David's life is mentioned in such detail in the Old Testament, Paul's life being mentioned in so much detail, is we need to take note of that. And I think perhaps the biggest thing that we should take note of is that the resurrection was so impactful to Paul that he changed everything. Everything about his life, he was willing to change because of that truth. Because of the truth and reason that lies behind the Bible. And we need to get people to see that.
A part of his example, again, he brings it up in Timothy when he says, again, for those that think that the grace of God may be too short because of your past, I'm the chief persecutor. And if God can forgive me, there's not a person on this planet because what I did, I had people killed. Do you understand?
Yeah.
This is how deep the grace of God is. It can cover anything.
And now I'm willing to die.
And now I'm willing to die.
I'm fully willing to go to this place that I know eventually this is where I'm going to die, although it doesn't interest me. Now, I think telling our own personal testimony how we became a Christian is an important thing. I think we should do that. I think there's some dangers to it. We could use that to glorify ourselves. But I think if we are purposeful in trying to show what God has done in our lives, I think that's extremely helpful. I've taught this once before, and we had more time, and I had people just, whoever you're sitting next to, I forced them to share their stories. I wish we had time to do that. I wish we had time for that, because I do think it's extremely useful. But talk to people. Ask them how they became a Christian. Even if it's as simple as my parents taught me really well, and I learned from them, and that has significance. That has value. Seeing the truth of the Scriptures, or whether you're someone who you feel more like Paul, I think talking about these things in the effort to glorify God is extremely beneficial.
The elders did that one time. They broke us down into groups on a Sunday night. Mm-hmm. Remember? Yeah. That was good.
Yeah.
Y'all ought to do that again.
Yeah.
That was really good. I mean, it was smaller groups, and people, I was so encouraged after hearing.
Test on Sunday.
Test. So can we use